Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. This is a part of the text here in the book of John in chapter 2, where we are currently studying. It has a reference to the mission of Jesus Christ and when his public ministry would begin. And this is not the only place where we see Jesus making this statement. You have marginal readings that might indicate to you other places where Jesus made this point. It would be a reminder to those who were within that immediate audience about his purpose for coming. His hour, of course, has to do with the ultimate, his death upon the cross. And so in the context of where we are, it appears that Jesus is being pressed into action prior to his willingness to make that known. And so as we consider that here in the text at verse 4 of our text, we're going to understand exactly what Jesus meant when he said that. So if you're not there already, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John in chapter 2, where we shall continue this evening. And we are learning more and more about Jesus. John's Gospel, as we've said, is distinct because John's Gospel gives us the life of Jesus Christ via the seven I am statements and the seven signs. John doesn't record for us the many miracles that we find in the synoptics of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But he gives us these seven signs, and we'll talk a little bit about signs and what the significance of the word sign itself means, what they were pointing to, if you will, and how that John uses those things to impress upon our minds who Jesus is, and of course, to impress upon our minds what's available to us through him. And so having said that, let me pause, of course, always, and express my gratitude to God. I'm certainly grateful to God always for every blessing. And I'm grateful for the Bible, the revelation of truth, that we have a medium, if you will, that we can study and we can be on the same page. We may have different translations that may read just a little bit differently, but my part in all of this is to open it up and to read it together and study it together and to pull from this what we can so that we can understand the Word of God better. And I believe to fulfill the purpose for which John himself tells us why he wrote. John says many other signs truly to Jesus. In the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. And the belief, of course, is not just mere mental assent, but it's a belief with an understanding of who Jesus is, what's available through Jesus, and of course, how he accomplished that and how we can take advantage of it. And so I am grateful to God, especially for Jesus, for sending him to be the Savior of the world. And I'm grateful that the invitation that God gives to us, as was mentioned in the prayer, the invitation that God gives to us is indeed to all men. God wants all of us to come to the knowledge of the truth, to know more and more as we can about Jesus and understand what God would have us to know and to do. I think the study of the Gospel of John, the life of Jesus through the eyes of John, is certainly a profitable study because there's so many things to learn. So if you're not there already, turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 2, and we're going to begin here at verse 1. John chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and the disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Well, first of all, I think we need to pause and acknowledge that this wedding here was on, the Bible says, the third day. Now, I think we need to do some clarification. I want to call your attention back to the previous chapter because there were four days in the succession of the events that had transpired from the book of John chapter 1. Notice chapter 1 at verse 19, the Bible talks about how the Jews sent priests, verse 19, and Levites from Jerusalem to ask Jesus who he was. And of course, John identified who Jesus was. He is indeed the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. John basically says, I'm the one that Isaiah spoke about. I'm the one that Micah spoke about. I'm the one that's crying out in the wilderness. And they thought he might have been the Christ. And John says, I'm not him.
I'm not that light, but I'm the one that was sent to prepare the way for him. Now, on the next day, which would have been the second day, is verse 29. That's when John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so then he goes on to talk about the fact that he didn't know him, but the one who sent him told him, the one on whom he saw, the Spirit that said, this was he. And John says, I saw. So that event, those events, when Jesus was baptized, obviously took place prior to this. So John says, that's when I knew. And so he says in verse 34, I have seen and I have testified that this is the Son of God. Now, this would be the third day. And writers don't really know if the third day is referring to this day when the disciples of John were being introduced to the disciples of Jesus. But the next day, which would have been the third day, the Bible says John stood with two of his disciples. You remember Andrew found his brother Peter. And of course, there was Nathanael. And so these are the men that Jesus called to be his disciples. Then, of course, the Bible says the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip. He said to him, follow me. And so these men, Philip and Nathanael, they now follow Jesus. I believe the third day is consistent with that other day, shortly after when Jesus began his ministry. We look in Luke's account, and one of the things we learn from Luke's account is the fact that Jesus began his ministry at about 30 years of age. And we don't know exactly when this, in fact, took place. Now, when Jesus would start his ministry, I think is in the immediate context of what we're talking about. One of the things I think we need to learn also is the fact that marriages then are not like the marriages that we have today. According to Jewish wedding customs, the initial rites actually took place in the home of the bride. And then the wedding party moved to the home provided by the groom that would be their permanent residence. And that's where the festival would be enjoyed by the family and the friends. I call your mind to Matthew chapter 25. Remember the parable of the five foolish virgins and the five wise ones? Remember the lesson there. It's a study about judgment. It's about people who procrastinate. The five foolish virgins, they were not ready when the bridegroom came. The wedding party had already taken place, but now the groom has come and all the folks are there, and those five foolish virgins, they had not prepared. Their lamps were not ready, so they missed out. And I think we get the point about judgment. We can put all things and we can miss out too. But I'm simply talking about the fact that we don't know who was married. But it appears that it may have been a relative. The reason why not only was Mary invited, but his disciples were married. Were there as well as Jesus, of course, were obviously invited. And I think it indicates that perhaps it was a close friend or some relatives. Because you don't normally get invited to a wedding to people that you don't know or you don't have some association with. And so Mary showed the concern of one, of course, when the Bible says they ran out of wine. And verse 3 tells us the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And so out of concern, of course, for those who had invited her, perhaps some bit of embarrassment, she turns to Jesus. Now, you got to remember that she knows some things about Jesus. She doesn't know everything about Jesus, at least not yet. She is the mother of Jesus. And I know that her cousin, Elizabeth, I know they talk. And I know that she knows that Jesus is a very special child. They both know that John was a very special child. And John even admits that he didn't know that Jesus was a Messiah, not until the Holy Spirit came upon him. And John says, when that happened, then that's when I testified back over in chapter 1. I have seen and I've testified that this is indeed the Son of God. John didn't know that initially. And there's some things I think that Mary did not know, but I think there's one thing that Mary did know. Mary did know that Jesus was special. Mary knew how this birth took place. It was a miracle because it was a virgin birth. But there was something else that Mary knew that was not quite clear to her. Because you remember when the angel appeared to Mary, the angel said, Mary, your son is going to be set for the rise and the fall of many. That was indeed a reference to his crucifixion. She knew he was going to be great. But the fact that he was going to suffer at the cross and the manner in which he would be suffering. And that indeed would break any mother's heart. But she knew that there was something special about Jesus. And so when they ran out of wine, she was apparently aware of some of his abilities. And so she was trying to press him into action to do something about it. And some commentaries would suggest that she was suggesting to him to perform a miracle. But the text doesn't exactly say that. It just says she said they have no wine. Now, Jesus' response in verse 4 has caused several questions. What did she mean? Why did he ask her that way? This is the way it reads in most translations. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Now, that's the question. And then the statement, as we begin, "My hour has not come." Some commentary will suggest that the response of Jesus seems a bit rude. But until you look into the Greek language, it doesn't appear that way. Because it appears that in this conversation with Jesus and with Mary, there are some things we may not be privy to. Because the response of Jesus indicates that she wasn't bothered by his response, but along with his response to Mary, he makes the statement, "My hour has not come." Now, this statement, as I've said, is in many other places. Now, you might want to turn with me in your Bibles and mark them, because you might want to have these Bible references for later on. And I want to call your attention to that, because this is the beginning of his ministry, when he would manifest himself so people could know who he was and what he was all about. Not only here do we find that statement, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of John in chapter 7 and look at verse 6. John chapter 7 and look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, that is his brothers, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." In other words, they wanted him to go to Jerusalem and let everybody know that he was the Messiah. And he knew that they weren't ready for that. But he would go, the text tells us. But he wouldn't go with his brothers. The Bible tells us later on, "The world cannot hate you," he said, "but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast, and I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he went up also to the feast, and openly, not openly, but as it were in secret. He had work to do. Part of it was teaching. Part of it was preaching. And part of it, obviously, was the many miracles that he would perform. Healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind. But John focuses only upon seven of the signs, seven of the miracles he calls signs. And that's what these signs are. They're miracles. But the ones that John reveals to us are special. A little bit more about this idea of "my time is not yet come." When he would fully reveal himself to people so they would have no excuse about who he was. Turn over to the book of John in chapter 8. Look at verse 20. John chapter 8. Notice at verse 20. The Bible says, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not come." Not yet come. When people would find out who he was, that he was a Messiah, and many of them are thinking in a physical sense, a king. They try to make him a king. But he didn't want that to happen because he wasn't that kind of king. The ultimate hour would be the cross, where he would die. And they wouldn't understand that. But the apostles, especially John, who pens this, would be able to look back to see the beginning of his ministry when he would clearly manifest who he really was. Because when we talk about a miracle, we know that nobody could do these things. As John, as Nicodemus said, nobody could do these things except God be with him. And so these were special signs that would indicate something about Jesus. who he was, what his powers were. Not only here, I want you to also notice in your Bible, in the book of John in chapter 13. John in chapter 13, I want you to notice at verse 1. The Bible says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, folks, this is the beginning of the upper room discourse. John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus says some things to his disciples. And over in chapter 16, I want you to notice very carefully, John chapter 16, verse 6, Jesus said, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Some of the things that Jesus has been saying now is becoming a bit clearer. He told them he's going to leave, but they didn't understand the real import of him leaving. He had clearly said on many occasions he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to suffer, and he was going to be killed. And you remember Peter denied that he would even allow that to happen. And Zechariah was the prophet who wrote, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will scatter. They all say they would be with him. We have good intentions. And we say, you can always count on me. And Jesus says, that's not the case because all of you are going to forsake me. And they did. And Jesus knew that. And this hour would be one of the darkest hours of his life because the disciples would forsake him. Mary's heart would be broken because her son would be upon the cross. He was referring to Calvary. One other place. And then we go back to our text. This is the Lord's Prayer. In its entirety. John chapter 17. He prays, first of all, for himself. Why would the Son of God have to pray for himself? It reveals his humanity. Notice what the verse says. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son that your son may also glorify you. It was the reason why he came. Because after this, he would go to the garden. He would pray, come back, find the disciples sleeping three times, disappointed. It did not stop him from doing what he knew he was supposed to do. And there was a lesson for us, folks. Other people can let us down, but we should not allow it to keep us from doing what God wants us to do. He was going to Calvary. And you remember in the garden, and when he prayed, he said, Father, if it be willing, let this cup pass from me. And there are several takes on that. And I've raised the question, why would he ask the Father to take something from him that he knew he came to fulfill in the first place? But then there was another take on that. A little more study reveals to me that perhaps he was asking the Father, I know why I came. And so this being the darkest hour, give me what I need so I can get through this. But the words were, Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Those are the words that are revealed in the scriptures. The Bible tells me Jesus, he sweated, as it were, drops of blood. It was one of the darkest hours. When he was praying to his fathers and there was no one else there. And it would be just before he knew what they were going to do. He didn't offer any resistance like we sang this morning. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. Because he has already said, my hour has now come. And the word hour is used figuratively of the time for which he was manifested. That his ministry would begin. And with the beginning of his ministry, there would be a lot of things to learn, a lot of things to be taught. But so that when he would ultimately die upon the cross, people would not have any doubt about who this was. Like what was read this morning, after all that was done, truly this was the Son of God. We've got the testimony of the gospel writers. That's what that hour is referring to. But there's a wedding here. And Mary is trying to press him into action. The point is, Jesus did not just perform miracles just to perform miracles, like so many Pentecostals today. Pray for a miracle. These miracles, these signs, as John calls them, they had significance. So when Mary is trying to press him into action, the simple response is, "My hour has not yet come." Mary doesn't look at it as a slight, because look at what she says. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." She understands he's got the power to be able to do that. And it wasn't a rude response by Jesus. It's almost as if he's saying to Mary, "You're not the one who determines when I begin my ministry. You're not the one who determines when I show myself to Israel, when I clearly let them know who I am." He tells his brothers, "It's not up to you." But he doesn't ignore the problem. And he doesn't ignore his mother. She simply says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, we can learn a lot from that statement. You know that? Whatever Jesus says, do it. Period. That's obedience. And I want you to notice how Jesus takes a statement like that and helps us to understand how we cooperate in solving a problem. And so now there were, the Bible says, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now, I'm told that these 20 or 30 gallons of water that was used for purification, they're soon going to turn into wine. Think about that, folks. 20 to 30 gallons apiece, we're talking about over 100 gallons of wine. Because the wine that we're talking about, we're going to clarify that. I think that's a major point, because a lot of times people come to this text to try to find some evidence that Jesus was suggesting that we could consume alcoholic beverages, but that's not the case. Now, we're talking about water being changed into wine. Over 100 gallons of water. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. Remember that sign when Jesus fed all the multitudes? Remember from the little boy's lunch, or the 2 fish and the loaves that we studied about in VBS? Remember, before he fed the people, what did he tell them to do? Divide them into hundreds, tens, etc. He had them to cooperate. And I think that's a lesson for you and I, folks. The lesson here is frequently taught throughout the Bible. To be able to fill the water pots did not suggest anything miraculously. Jesus could have taken those water pots, it's empty. The one that were empty, and he could have just turned it into wine. But he pressed those people into action to help us to be able to understand that he is not going to do for us what we can do for ourselves. I remember when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember? Remember what he said after Lazarus was raised from the dead? Jesus says, loose him and let him go. He could have raised him and all the clothes could have just fell apart. But he wants us to be cooperative. He wants us to be involved in things. They were involved in turning this water to wine, and there would be no mistake that this was water. Like some of the so-called miracles that people perform, that they claim to perform today. This is water for purification. And the Bible says, they filled them to the brim. In verse 8, the Bible says, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. They cooperated. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, John tells us very plainly, it has already changed. Jesus changed it and did not know where it came from. That is the master of the feast. You may have a translation that says the governor of the feast, the one that was in charge for making sure all these things were right. But the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. The master of the feast, he called the bridegroom and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. I think this helps us understand why he tasted the wine in the first place. He thought it had been provided by the bridegroom. And he was so well pleased with that that he decided to compliment the host. Now, I want you to notice verse 11, because this is the significance of what we just read. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, I have a marginal reading for the word manifest. The marginal reading that I have is he revealed himself. What does that mean? What does this sign indicate? Well, first of all, I think when we look at the word sign itself, when you're driving on the road, you pay attention to signs. Some signs inform you to go in a direction. Some signs, based upon the color, will give you information. Others tell you how fast you can go. Signs are important to us, especially on the road. Hospitals, airports, all kinds of things. The original word for sign from the Greek language is simeon, which became the Latin signum, from which we get the word signal. Insignia or signature. Signum can mean anything from an identifying mark. Think about the fact that X marks the spot, to proof, and even a banner to follow. And so when we look in the book of John and we see seven signs, John's gospel has been called the book of signs. Because they indicate something about Jesus. This miracle of changing the water to wine indicates very simply, Jesus has the power to change the quality of things. And there are many signs in the book of John, as we said, seven. They serve as signs which authenticated who Jesus was. Turn over in your Bibles in the book of John in chapter 4. John in chapter 4. And I want you to notice John in chapter 4. I want you to look at verse 48. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Look at verse 54. He introduces the first sign, and now he tells us about the second sign. This, again, is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And John in chapter 20, at the end, John says many other signs. So he uses this word to help us to be able to understand who Jesus is. He has already told us in the very beginning that Jesus, he speaks about his human nature when he talks about incarnation. God become man. He dwell among us. We beheld his glory. But he's deity because he existed before anything. He is eternal. But he tells us why he came. Because no man has seen God at any time but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. He is helping us to understand with this sign, he has the power to change the quality of things. And oh, can he change the quality of things? He can change the quality of our lives. He can change the quality of this world. I saw a billboard just recently that says, you want peace? You want peace? Come to know Jesus. Submit to Jesus. Bow your knee to Jesus. And now I tell you, you can come to know peace. This is just the first sign. Turning water. You know, somebody might say, what's the big deal? Folks, we're talking about 100 gallons of wine. I mean, what we would call grape juice. And even if it was just a 5 gallon, I mean, it's a miracle. How do you explain it? You don't explain it. But it points to the one who did it. Not Bible miracles, but works which occurred immediately. We oftentimes see that. It doesn't appear in this text here in the book of John in chapter 2. But do you remember in the book of John where John talks about the fourfold witness? I'm over in chapter 5. Remember, Jesus was trying to explain himself to Israel, to the religious leaders, and they kept doubting him. And Jesus, the fourfold witness, he says, look, I've been with you. I'm trying to tell you who I am. You won't listen. Jesus says in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he bears of me is true. You have sent to John. That's where we begin. Remember that first day, a four-day sequence? You have sent to John, and John has borne witness. You went to John out there, baptized in the wilderness. You asked John who he was. John says, I'm not him. John told you he wasn't the one. John says, I am the one who is crying out in the wilderness. That's what John said. And you don't receive his testimony. But I want you to notice at verse 6, not only did John testify, look at verse 36. I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me. And the Father himself testifies of me. The scriptures testify of me. And you claim to be followers of Moses. If you believe Moses, you would believe that I am the one that Moses wrote about. Deuteronomy 18, Acts 3:22, Acts 7:37. I have occasions when Jesus clearly revealed to him that he was the Son of God. They charged him with blasphemy. And they wanted to kill him. They understood the import of his words. But the disciples could look back. They would remember those people who drew that water into those, who poured that water in, the ones that filled the water pot, they knew.
And so what do we make of all this?
Well, let me just take a few moments to help us understand. This first sign of turning water to wine indicates Jesus' humanity as well as his deity. The mother cared about it. She pressed Jesus into action to do something about it. And out of response, he turned the water to wine. And I know many of the miracles had to do with healing, opening blind eyes, those who couldn't hear, those who couldn't walk, even those who were dead, raising Jairus' daughter, raising Lazarus. Many of the miracles were miracles of compassion. I remember the widow whose son died. This woman had lost a husband, and then she lost a son. And Jesus gives back the son. I know some folks say, well, why didn't he give her back a husband? I think we missed the point. The point is, Jesus cares about people. And when he touched the lives of people, he wants us to know that he cares about us. When I read something like this, I marvel. Turning water to wine may not be a big deal to you, but I know who did this. I know who he is. I know what he can do. And we don't get wrapped up in the idea that this was turning water to wine, because Jesus was not given approval to drinking alcoholic beverages. Because if I looked at this and if I just studied it in the English, I would think, as a lot of people in the religious world believe, that Jesus would suggest that it's okay to drink wine. I don't see that in the text. And I'll tell you why. Because just like this was a wedding with Jewish customs, sometimes you have to go back to the language. The word wine here can be found in the Greek language, oinos, as well as in the Hebrew language, yayin. Sometimes this word refers to what we would call grape juice. Both oinos and yayin are generic words which designate all kinds of wine and all stages of the juice of the grape. But here's the catch. You've got to look at the context to determine whether unfermented juice, wine, or intoxicating wine is intended. And even when fermented wine is meant, it ought to be remembered that the wine of Bible times was usually diluted with water anyway before being drunk. But not only that, the usual alcoholic content of Bible wines varied anywhere from 5% to 8%. But I tell you today, depending upon the sweetness of the grape, the modern methods of distillation, let me tell you what, you've got in some medicines today up to 10%, 15%, 20% alcohol. Beer and whiskey vary in content up to 190 proof, which is about 95% alcohol. And drunkenness is condemned in the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I've just got a few passages up here that we could read and study. You might even have references in your Bible, but this is not the kind of wine that Jesus would turn into at a wedding. He would not have encouraged drunkenness. And when the Bible talks about the good wine was provided by Jesus after everyone had well drunk, did he give the kind of wine that Proverbs chapter 23 forbids? And if so, he would have encouraged them in the sin of drunkenness. I think the good wine simply means that the freshest, the sweetest, and the nicest flavored wine was provided by Jesus
because his mother was concerned about a situation that might have been embarrassing, but a situation that she knew that her son could take care of, that she asked, that he responded, and just a simple narrative to help us to understand how Jesus pressed others into action. So not only could they cooperate, but they would know all the things that took place in all of this. They knew water was used for purification. They knew it had changed. And when the wine was tasted, the governor or the master of the feast, he said, "This is good." Because Jesus, he made it good. Because he can change the quality of things. And so there are many other signs attributed to Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. Lesson's yours. We must stop here. The first sign Jesus did at a wedding in Cana. Now, we already know enough about Jesus. If your interest is piqued, you have any questions, we stand ready to assist you to answer them. But I think that's the benefit of us studying the life of Jesus, to come to know who he really is. And I'm going to tell you tonight, folks, if you've never submitted to Jesus, if you don't know peace, if you want the quality of your life to change, let me tell you what, you come to Jesus and he will change the quality of your life. He will make it whole. It'll be different. And you will wonder, why did I wait so long to come to Jesus? He wants to save you. He wants to make you whole. He wants to make you new. But it's up to us. We have to cooperate. And what we simply have to do is simply come and say, "I'm willing." Let Jesus change your life while together we stand and sing.